For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday evening, December the 31st, 1997. Final service of the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Michael Pink and Glenn Miller are the speakers of the evening. Michael Pink is going to come and teach for a while here. And then at 10 o'clock, well, we'll dismiss and have some refreshments and snacks. And then come back for some more praise and worship and word. And then we'll have communion and tell goodbye. Goodbye to 97 and hello to whatever 98 is going to bring to us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brother Michael, I have a grandson by that name that lives in Fresno, California.
Yes, it is. Praise the Lord. How many of you are glad to be here tonight? I sure am. Let's stand. Please. John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." I want to ask him, the Holy Spirit, to teach us tonight. Will you agree with me in prayer? Father, send your Holy Spirit tonight. Great teacher, teach us tonight. Show us things to come. Show us your way, your will. Reveal to us, Father, some essence of your word. Show us Jesus tonight. Be glorified tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to tell you a story before I get going. I have a friend named Ray who's in his mid-60s, I guess. He has a son my age. And he told me a story about his son who, when he was about 5 years old, and this would have been 35 years ago or so, was in his front yard playing. And the father was washing the car and doing, you know, just kind of doing some Saturday honeydew kind of chores. And he noticed his little boy was eyeing this little girl across the street playing in her front yard. And so he said to his son, he said, "You know what little girls like?" He said, "What, Dad?" "They like flowers." He said, "Why don't you go in the backyard to where Mom has some flowers growing and pick her some flowers and take them over to her?" So the little boy goes into the backyard, gets some of his mother's nicest flowers, puts them behind his back, and slowly heads across the yard. Gets to the street, looks both ways, very cautiously, very hesitantly, very nervously gets over to the other yard where the little girl is. She doesn't know what's going on. And when he gets right in front of her, he takes the flowers and goes, "Here!" and sticks them to her like that. Well, it shocked her. She took the flower in one hand, but in the other hand, she grabbed the little boy, pulled him to herself, and kissed him. Now, that shocked the little boy. And he took off running. He ran across the yard, ran across the street, ran across his own yard, and he was rounding the corner to the side of the house past his father, going who knows where, and the father stopped him. He said, "Son, you don't have to be afraid." He said, "Dad, I'm not afraid. I'm going to get some more flowers." I kind of feel like that tonight. Got some things I want to share with you that God has put in my heart. It's funny, you know, I had a message prepared, which I am going to share, but God, for some reason, wanted to have a little input on this. And I think it's smart to listen to him.
Amen.
This is likely the last service you'll attend this year. If you got another one, let me know where it is. And I think it's significant. And when I found out, I didn't come here, by the way, to do this tonight. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I'd never heard of Lake Hamilton. About 10 days ago, I called Bill and Arlene Livingston, who had previously invited us to spend Christmas with them in Cleveland, Ohio. We're from Nashville. And I called them to say, we're coming. And they said, well, have fun, but we won't be here. And so they said they're on their way down to from Ohio to this place called Lake Hamilton. And God had spoken to me about a week or 10 days before that, Hosea 2:14. He said, I'm going to draw you into the wilderness and speak to your heart. Speak comfortably to you. And I've been telling my wife for 2 weeks, I said, there's some place in the wilderness. It's got like a cabin or something, but I don't know where one is. And we called Gatlinburg, and we looked Florida. We finally gave up looking for a cabin and just said, I don't know where any place in the wilderness is where God would call us to go, so I can't obey what I don't know what to do. So we'll just go to their place for Christmas and enjoy that, and so be it. And then as soon as they said they're going to this place, in, you know, well, hot springs, to me that sounded like I had no idea had a racetrack in the town and everything. I just thought it was hot water bubbling out of the ground. But I mean, they got stores here and restaurants and everything. But anyway, we're out far enough, so he has spoken to our heart. We had a real need to hear from him this week. Had a real need to hear from him. And when I found out that I was going to be here tonight doing this, I said, God, this is not insignificant. This is New Year's Eve. This is the last service before we plunge into 1998. I don't want to just pull out something from my repertoire. What is it that you want to say to the people? There's something very special about this generation, and I'll tell you why.
Amen.
I'll tell you why. Roughly 3,000 years ago, Satan came against a generation. It was a generation that was going to bring forth Moses. And Moses was going to bring forth the law. And he came against that generation by having every man-child, every male baby, he ordered them to be murdered. He hated that generation. Because he didn't know where it was coming from, but he knew it was coming. But he didn't succeed, did he? 1,500 years later, approximately, he knew the Word of God. And he saw what was coming. He knew Jesus was coming. And he hated that generation. And so he arranged to have every child in a certain area under the age of 2 killed. He came against that generation, but John 1:17 says that Moses gave us the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus.
Yes.
2,000 years have come and gone, and we are now in a generation where we have seen more babies slaughtered
yes.
than in all of history.
Yes.
And I submit to you that God is bringing forth a generation
yes,
that has an awesome destiny on it.
Amen.
And we are part of that destiny. And we don't need to take that lightly, because he's coming against this generation unlike any generation in history.
Amen.
And Jesus is reigning through his people.
Yes.
And Satan is coming against this generation. I know there it is a special generation. And as I was praying, what God gave me, it sounds a little strange, but he gave me a weather forecast. Here's the weather forecast for 1998. Mostly stormy. Mostly stormy.
Praise the Lord.
The sun is always shining. It doesn't matter. Right now the sun is shining. The sun is always shining.
Yes.
I've learned that. Adversity and opportunity are joined at the hip. And it doesn't matter how dark it is. And doesn't, you know, they say every cloud has a silver lining. Behind every silver lining there is a golden sun.
Yes.
And right now, you can't see it and I can't see it, but the sun is shining brightly. Now, while there is a storm a brewing, there is a garden a growing.
Yes, there is.
Tonight I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the storm and the garden. God help me to get it out before 3 a.m. Jack Harris, whom I've never met, was to be speaking here, presumably tonight. I said to some friends of mine here that I, based on what I've heard of him, would count myself not even worthy to undo this man's shoe latchet because of the testimony that he has.
Right.
The fact that I am here in his place is not fitting, but it's the way it is. But I heard something in his testimony that occurred to me. See, let me deal with the storm first, okay? There's a storm coming. I don't know what form or fashion that storm is going to take. But I know that before the, in a military thing, before there's a major onslaught, we always send people behind enemy lines. Jack Harris went behind enemy lines, the Battle of the Bulge. He went behind enemy lines a couple days before D-Day. And his primary function was to disrupt, distort, or destroy communication lines and supply lines. Communication is the transmittal of information. Communication is so important. And it's so important that you know where you're getting your communication from. Ron Brown, former Secretary of Commerce, was the victim of missed communication. Because when his plane went down, about 10 minutes before, as the plane was making its landing, coming in for its landing in relatively good weather, despite what you saw on the news, in almost perfect headwinds, the beacon that was to guide him in to communicate the path was shut off. Simultaneously, a false beacon over on a mountain was turned on. And it guided that plane into the mountain, not getting the right communication, following the wrong signal. The mountain, by the time they came up in the mountain, realized there was a mountain there. They pulled up, but not in enough time. The plane goes down. It's a very well-documented story. Now on American Family Radio, they're saying that they have recently determined and proved that he had a bullet in his head. Funny how those things go off. The only person to survive that crash was a stewardess who happened to be fortunate enough to be sitting at the back of the plane when it went down. She was not only a survivor, but she was relatively uninjured. She had a few cuts and scratches. In fact, even though it took Americans 12 hours to get there, and it wasn't that far to get, it took the Bosnians about 4. And when they got there, they escorted her. Excuse me, she made it on her own strength to go in the ambulance. She was going to go to the hospital and get treated for minor cuts and scratches, but the poor lady died along the way. The cause of death was a laceration in her leg that cut open a major vessel. Coroner determined that wound occurred about 4 hours after the crash, but then her body was cremated, so we'll never know more about it. Miscommunication. There's a lot that's going on that you don't know about. We don't know about.
Amen, that's true.
I'm not concerned about it in the sense of fear, not at all. I want to give you an example of miscommunication, an example of a supply line being cut off. Who can tell me who the 16th president of the United States is? I'm only hearing Lincoln. He wasn't it. I'm going to have an argument in a minute, but any other guesses? George Washington was the 16th president of the United States of America. But you didn't know that. See, George Washington was the first president under the Constitution. Prior to that, we had the Articles of Confederation. Prior to that, we had the Solemn League and Covenant. Peyton Randolph was the first president of these great United States. John Hancock was president twice. We had 15 presidents before George Washington came along. Each governing document that ruled this country stated that Jesus Christ, by name, was the sovereign ruler of America. The fourth president, Henry Lawrence, a great man, a godly man. He was a man that when he was age 16, he could write with his right hand or his left. He could actually write two letters to two different people on two different subjects in two different languages at the same time. And what's amazing about Henry Lawrence was, it wasn't considered amazing. His father trained him to know the Bible. You know your Bible. You know how it is in your Bible. You're looking for a passage and you know, I've got it marked right here on the left-hand side. You know where it is in your Bible many times. What the father used to do was take a pin, not a pen, but a pin, P-I-N, and he would poke a hole in a page like this. And he'd point to his son, he'd say, "Now, what word is this pin touching on this page?" You follow me? And he had to know it. And he knew his Bible that well. Henry Lawrence was a godly man. He holds the distinction as being the only president in this country that has ever been held captive by a foreign power. See, when he finished his one-year term, and most of the presidents held one-year terms, he volunteered to serve, and he became the ambassador. I think it was to Holland, I'm not sure. And on his way over, the British came upon the ship. They found him on it, and they seized him and put him in London Tower. That was usually death.
Yes. Yes.
Now, he got a death sentence, got a stay of execution. Was again going to go to the chopping block, and in fact he did. And he laid his head on the block. The executioner laid the axe in the air, and he got another stay of execution. Henry Lawrence was part of a great prisoner exchange in Boston Harbor. And when he walked off the ship, George Washington knelt down before him, presented him his sword, and called him the father of America. And we don't even know about him. You've never heard of him. It's been cut off. That communication has been cut off. We heard last night that they're now going to pull out George Washington and a few others and pull them out of the history books somehow. That's an example of how in this country communication, one of many, many examples, communication has been cut off. I'm making the point that the enemy of our enemy has come behind enemy lines, which is our lines. He's come behind there and he's doing these things. He's cut off communication. Let's take a look at how he's affected supply. Let's assume that the word of God is a supply, because supply is that which sustains us. Correct? We'll use God's word as our example. How many people feel like the Ten Commandments are still fairly important? I mean, it's a reason. I mean, if we're going to keep a few pages in the Bible, we ought to keep that one, don't you think?
Amen.
How many of you think it's terrible that they have removed it from schools,
yes,
courtrooms,
yes,
public places?
Right.
How many of you, if it was illegal to post them in your house, would, and you had them in your house, you'd take them down? If I didn't have my house, I'd go put them up. I'd buy some. Pretty important stuff, isn't it?
Yes.
I want to take a minute and do a little exercise here. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, without opening your Bibles, would you kindly take a minute and write out the Ten Commandments in the order that they appear? Just take a minute. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I hope that's certainly not my intent. I just want you to think it through and write out the Ten Commandments in the order that they appear. You can't look at your Bible, but if you want to, you can consult with somebody. Anybody know the first one? No other gods before me. Is anybody stumped? I was in a Baptist church with a friend of mine who was preaching. Quite a radical fella. Randall Terry, some of you know him. And he asked 200 and something people if they would do this. And in that church, not one person could do it, myself included. And I teach the Ten Commandments in business, but I got them out of order. We've been cut off from something as basic and as elementary as the Ten Commandments.
Right.
It's here. We have access to it. But the enemy has come in, disrupted the supply lines, and we haven't really noticed it because we get Seinfeld, or Seinfeld. We haven't noticed it because we're getting something else. I mean, we're hungry all the time, but, you know, we busy ourselves with other activities, and our supply line has been cut off. What is the result of that? How prepared are we when our communication is screwed up and our supply lines have been depleted and we don't have any reserves? How effective are we going to be in the event that there is a storm coming? And I'll submit to you, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And I suspect that the storm that is brewing is the worst one that you and I have ever seen. Psalm 88:12 says this, and hear this well. Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Will your righteousness be known in a land of forgetfulness? This land This people. We the people. God forgive us. We have forgotten our God. We have forgotten His word. We have forgotten His commands as a people. There's a storm coming.
Yes.
And I've wondered about it. I've wondered how do we respond to that? Some women I know are very concerned because of their small children, and they're frightened and they're crying and they're wondering about this. You know, what if? And others are saying, what should I do? And there's some confusion. What if there is? And that's not me spreading the idea of a storm coming. That's just them coming to me and saying, you know, it's happening, but I don't know what to do. And I really pondered that point today, and I considered a few storms in the scriptures. And I found some interesting things. You know, the first storm that I came across was Noah.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, I'm going to tell you something. You know, I'm going to tell you where I'm going with this point, and I'm going to make it about 6 or 7 times. Safest place in a storm, yes, it's in God's will. Safest way to handle a storm is to go straight into it.
Yeah.
Don't run from the storm. Don't hide from the storm. You go right in the middle of it. See, there's a saying that says, well, you know, Jonah was out of the will of God, and so he was in a storm, and that's true. And then Paul, we know he was in the will of God, but he got caught in a storm, and that's true. And then we know that Jesus was the will of God, and he was in a number of storms. But I want to talk about Noah for a second. It was the worst storm in history. Now, at that point, it had been a fairly short history, but it still stands as the big time, all-time,
yes,
numero uno storm. And his response was interesting. God tells him there's this big storm coming. You know, he didn't say to his wife and kids, we're going up into the mountains, we're going to ride this one out. He said, we're going to build a boat, we're going fishing. We're building a boat, we're going sailing. We're building a boat, we're going to get all the pets and all the animals. I mean, he followed God. God gave him very direct, explicit directions, without a doubt. In fact, that model I teach in a business course called Strategic Planning, based on Noah and the Ark. It's an excellent model. But, without going down that path, his response wasn't to run from the storm or to hide from the storm. He obeyed, built a boat, and got in it. And he expected to come out the other side. And guess what? I was told that that was like the rapture. You know, he was lifted up in the air. And my friend Bill said, yeah, but guess who was left when the water went down? The wicked were removed and all the righteous were left.
That's right.
Thank you for that, Bill. Jonah. Now, here's a guy that ran from the storm. See, storm's not always weather. God said to Jonah, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh. I'm going to bring my judgment on America. I mean, on Nineveh. I'm going to bring my judgment on this country, on this city, excuse me. And he said, in essence, count me out. I'm going to Disneyland. I'm going to Palm Beach. I'm going someplace else. Tarshish, I believe it was called. And he got on a ship. And I will tell you, if you run from the storm will find you. Storm isn't to be afraid of if you're in God's will. Bottom line on that is be obedient.
Yes.
Obedience is the key.
So
Jonah ran from the storm, but the storm found him. Now, Gideon. I just can't skip over Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Interesting. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to them who said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I say to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now, I've heard it taught Gideon was a coward. You ever heard that? But think about it. I'm not so sure about that. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, whatever it is, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So I was told, look at the guy's hiding. He's a coward. He's hiding, right? He's taking the wheat, he's going to the winepress, and he's doing it there. Come on. What would you do if you're outnumbered 100-1? I think it took guts to do that. I think it took guts to stand up and say, I'm going to feed my family. If I have to do it at night, I have to hide it in the wine press. By golly, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. You know, I don't see him as a coward, personally. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon had a question. He said, God, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Ever had that question? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about? You know, I've buried my firstborn child. I buried my wife's second son. We're acquainted with grief. And I found something out about faith, Mother. Faith is the ability sometimes to live with unanswered questions.
Right.
You don't have to have all my questions answered. So he's asking him these questions and the angel says to him, instead of explaining it, he just says, go in this might of yours and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? He said, well, how can I save Israel? I'm so weak. I'm the least in my father's house. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Story goes on. This coward that we've been hearing about, God tells him to pull down this altar, this Baal worship center that the religious leaders in his town all paid homage to. Now think about it. Go downtown Hot Springs and pull down, I won't mention any names, but if there's a picture down there and you pull it down, don't you think? I mean, it took some guts, I think. So he said he was afraid. I'd be a little nervous too. He went at night. Not a bad idea. That's when I would do it. I'd wait till they were all sleeping. But I think it still took guts to do it. So then he gets up an army, whopping 32,000 people. 32,000 men against a host that was so great they said they couldn't count them. Sounds like to me they were outnumbered. And God says, well, you know the story. There's too many of you, right? So he said, who's ever afraid can go home. 22,000 people hit the dirt. They're gone. They hit the road, whatever. History. God wouldn't use them. Now listen to this. He says there's still too many people. Now, you know the story, but I'm going to give you a little twist on it. What he was looking for was people that had understood their destiny, that had such a sense of calling and destiny on their life. They knew who they were. They knew they were warriors. They knew they were brought to this generation for such a time as this. And here's how God separated them. You see, they went to the pool to drink, and of the 10,000, 9,700 of them got down on both knees and abandoned all care about anything else and drank. 300 of them, however, on one knee, scooping up the water, drinking it, lapping it like a dog, watching out for the enemy. They were so in tune with who they are and were. Their destiny had worked its way, their sense of destiny had worked its way in so that it affected the way they drank water. Those ones, God could use. Now, even in that, he just used that to separate them. And so those 300 came, and God used them mightily as one man, the scripture says, to bring about a great deliverance. There was David. He had a couple storms. First one I remember is Goliath. That's a big storm, about 9 feet tall. Let's think about it. Every other Israelite was scared to death. Saul, big, mighty, tall Saul, wouldn't do it. He was head and shoulders above all the other people in Israel. He was looking for volunteers. Couldn't find any. How did David respond to the storm? First Samuel 17:47 or 8 in that neighborhood. Ultimately, as the story unfolds, he ran to the storm. And it killed him. He didn't hide from the storm. He didn't run from the storm. With adversity is great opportunity. And he knew that. In fact, if you look at the story three times, he comes along the very first time, and he hears a conversation. Some of the soldiers are talking, and they say, did you know that the king is going to give his daughter great riches and tax-free living to the man who kills Goliath? Read the scripture. David says, what's the deal here? They repeated to him. He said, great riches, the king's daughter, and tax-free living. And so David walks out and he takes a look at Goliath. He didn't look that big. He comes back. One more time. What do I get if I get this guy? Read the scripture. It's there. Three times. And they said, I'm telling you, great riches. No taxes in. The king's daughter. Adversity and opportunity. I got this great opportunity if I can overcome this adversity. And he went for it. He ran, the Bible says, toward Goliath. He ran towards the storm. Years later, in 2 Samuel 11:1, we read, and it's been shared here before this week, that when the time came for kings to be out of battle, and Israel was involved in a very major war, David chose not to go out to battle. He avoided that storm. And the storm found him. The battle came to him. If you hide from, shirk from, shrink back from the storm, it'll hunt you down and squash you. And sure enough, mighty David succumbed to a young virgin, to his own lusts. I don't mean to suggest that she was trying to do that. I'm just saying, you know the story and what happened. Two storms. One he ran to and one he ran from. Nehemiah, what a man of courage. What a storm they were facing. What a wall they had to build. 52 days. Incredible work. But the enemy tried to get him to come off the wall. And he said, hey, I'm doing a great work here. I'm not about to come off the wall. He was in the middle of the storm and he wasn't going to relent. And did a great work. And all the people said, this is God. Paul, turn to, if you'd like to, Acts chapter 21. I'll read it to you whether you turn or not. Chapter 21, verse 10 to 14. I want to show you the Apostle Paul. When we get finished this, I'm going to show you a great place to be in a storm, to prepare for the storm. Chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, we read about the Apostle Paul. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. You see, Paul was told, there's a storm, Paul, in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, Paul, it's a big storm. They're going to take you. They're going to bind you. I'm telling you, there's a storm there. Paul basically said, what are you telling me for? I'm going to the storm. That's what I was born for. This is the will of God. Are you kidding? I'm not going to run from the storm. I was reading about the Huguenots in the 15th, 16th century. Incredible story. These were Huguenots, were French Christians that were so named. Their name actually means people who sing in the streets. And the Huguenots grew up to love God. The crime, however, and they were guilty of a serious crime, you see, they did not respect the law that said you can't read a Bible. Punishable by death. Was for many centuries. Could never happen here. Punishable by death. That was a tongue in my cheek, by the way. And the soldiers rode into town one day on them unannounced and slaughtered so many Huguenots, caught them unawares, that the soldiers got bored of how to kill all the people. You know, they took them up the cliffs and they threw them off cliffs to watch them crash on the rocks below. They took women and they thought, well, let's try something different. And they buried them alive. They did all kinds of... They almost wiped them out. But a few hundred escaped climbing up the mountains, and they were pursued behind them, and they turned and started firing on the soldiers. And because they had the uphill advantage, they were able to turn them back, and the soldiers retreated. And because winter was coming in, they said, we'll come back next spring, and we'll finish the job. Next spring, they came back. It was a few hundred starving Huguenots left in that region. 10,000 armed and armor-bearing, armor-protected soldiers came marching through the valley to wipe them off the face of the earth, to demolish liberty in that region in the name of Christianity. They did not hide from that storm. They were prepared for that storm. They enjoined them in the battle. And a few hundred ragtag, starving, cold Huguenots destroyed an army of 10,000 armed soldiers. And while they were doing it, they would take breaks. And the soldiers that were being annihilated could hear them singing psalms to God. They ran to the storm. Jesus. Now, he says, boys, I'm going to go across the lake. Can we take your boat? And they go across. And I don't know this for a fact, but I think he probably knew, you know, that it was going to be a storm. But we don't know that. But it's a reasonable guess. Regardless of the fact, he fell asleep on the boat. He didn't seem to be upset by the fact that there was a storm. Sailed right into it. Now, the disciples were pretty troubled. The storm's going to overtake us. And Jesus said, I'm going to overtake the storm.
Yes.
A little while later, the disciples are going across the lake another time, and it's storming. To give you an idea how much Jesus likes storms, he's out walking in one.
Yeah.
He's walking across the lake. Hey, boys. Nice night for a walk. And he was going to walk, the scripture says, by them. He's just going to pass them by, kind of wave at them. Wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you see it's storming? He said, Jesus, that's really you. Call me to come. Tell me to come. And so Jesus, being that it was really him, said, okay, go. Peter jumped out. And the scripture records that he began to walk across the water. But if you read the account in Matthew 17, you will also see that when he got very close to Jesus, suddenly he realized, it says he looked upon the wind and saw that it was boisterous. And what occurred to him was, wait a minute, you can't walk on water when it's windy. That's what it was. He's walking across the water and all of a sudden it says, look how windy this is. I can't be doing this when it's windy. It's not exactly what he said, but he did notice how boisterous the wind was, and he began to take heart. Lose heart, rather. And then tonight, I saw something that deeply moved me, and it was Jasmine. There's a little girl that's facing a storm, and God has an incredible destiny for you. There'll be a day coming, Jasmine, when you'll say, in effect, I've killed my bear and I've killed my lion. This one here is a piece of cake. His hand and his light and his favor is all over you. And you've blessed me tonight. She's running to the storm. You see, she was singing, teach my hands to war and my fingers to fight. This little girl is looking for the next storm to fight. She's practicing for the next storm. In the midst of this one, she's learning how to fight the next one. You are an inspiration to me, little child. Thank you. Page one.
Or as they do,
page one. How do you prepare for the storm? Got to build on the rock of revelation, Jesus Christ, the rock, the way. I know that, and you know that. My wife and I went to Guatemala 3 or 4 years ago. We went there for a year, 1 week. If you get my drift. We were supposed to be there 3. We were stuck for 6. It was one of those trips that if anything could go wrong, it did. I was doing a business seminar down there, and to give you an example of the things that went wrong, it was a seminar on biblical principles for business, and the posters were printed up. When they left my office in Nashville, the mock-up said, lunch not included. Now, it said it in Spanish, mind you. At least that's what they told me. When I got to Guatemala, I sent an advance team there, and we had an office and things going. It was a big deal for us. And when I got down there, they said, oh, by the way, the posters that are all over the city and in every church in town are misprinted. It actually says, lunch included. I said, we're at the El Dorado Hotel, and what that meant was I had a choice. I either had to explain to people who come to learn about biblical principles for business why those same people are responding to an ad and paying for something, thinking they were getting lunch and saying, sorry, misprint, but thanks for your money. Or do as we did, buy 250 people lunch. It wasn't the only thing wrong. I ordered 500 workbooks. They printed up 2,500. They were full-color, gold-foil stamps. Very nice workbooks. I wanted to do something very nice for these people. But I only ordered 500. They printed 2,500. But the good news to the printer was, you want your workbooks, you got to buy all of them. But I didn't order that many. Well, that's how many we printed. Here's the bill. Now, I either have to do a seminar without a workbook or buy 2,500 workbooks, which are, most of them, someplace in Guatemala. That thing liked to break us. I'm talking tens of thousands of dollars. My wife said it was the worst trip of her life. The best trip of her life. See, we stayed 3 extra weeks just to earn enough quetzales, which is their currency, so we could pay for 250 lunches, so we could pay for all the other things, and we had to earn it in the currency. And it was a big deal. It was a whew. But it was the best trip of our life because of incredible stories and testimonies of people getting saved that I'm not going to share with you tonight, but they're good. And when I got back, I said to my wife, I said, I don't know what happened. I know when I prayed, I asked God, is this something you want me to do? And I thought I heard him say, son, I want to bless you. I was sure that's what he said to me. When I got home, I said, God, this doesn't feel much like a blessing. And I said to my wife, I don't know what to do. I'm not mad at God. I just haven't got this one figured out. I know how to make some money, so I'm going to go to work. I'm just get used to me being gone. I'm just going to work. Work hard, work long, and work. We got to pay a lot of debts off. And so I began doing that. 2 or 3 days later, you know, God's standing there the whole time just waiting for me to catch my breath. And when I do, he's just shaking his head. Not. I said, God, what do you want me to do? I'm not going to sit at home and wait for the phone to ring and somebody say, God told me to send you a check for tens of thousands of dollars. I mean, I know it's one thing to pray, but I needed to go work. I needed to do something. I said, what do I do with this energy? This part of me that says, I'm going to fix it. What do I do with that? I'm not a lazy guy that's going to wait for something to happen. What do I do with that? And he said something absurd to me. And it haunts me to this day in a good haunting sense. He said, pursue me. And I said, pursue you? I thought I'd been doing that a long time. What do you mean, pursue you? Pursue me. He said, explain that to me. He said, okay, pursue me. Can you be a little bit more elaborate? I mean, I thought I did that. I thought when I opened up my Bible and I read your word, see, here's what I did. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right?
Yes.
What I did, excuse me, I like to scare myself there. Where'd it come from? What I did, holy moly, was I would look in here, seek ye first the kingdom of God, close the book, and go apprehend those things in my own strength. You understand? God, show me how to do it. Oh, there's a good way. I'll get it. You know, and I'd go out and do it. I never had experienced the fulfillment of that word that said, and all these things will be added. I'd never experienced that. Maybe one lucky hit once in a while, but as a way of life, no. So I didn't know what he meant by pursue me. We owned the company. I had a little bit of flexibility. So instead of going in the morning, I'd just get up in the morning and I would read my Bible and pray. But instead of just being my normal quiet time, I would do it until. Might have been 30 minutes. Just as easily could have been 3 hours or 5 hours. It was just until. And it drove me nuts because I was always used to being in the office early. And to be sitting there at 9:30, oh God, forget the office. Okay, I'm looking for you. And I'm on my knees and I'm praying. And I am sincere about all this, but at the back of my mind it's saying, you need to be at the office, you know. But you know, the weirdest thing happened. A friend of mine called me up within a few days. Hadn't talked to him in 6 months. He didn't even know we were going to Guatemala. And he said, he said, Mike, I was praying this morning. The Holy Spirit told me to call you. What's going on? And I was about to tell him, that I was making up a sign, because I'm in the consulting business, we'll consult for food. So, but he said to me that he has a publishing company, and I had one for many, my wife and I had one together for many years and did a number of books, and we sold it. And he wanted some advice, and he said, well, I'd like you to come up here for a week. How much would you charge? And that's where I said, I'll consult for, you know, for food. You know. And I said, well, if the Lord told you to call me, then he can tell you how much to pay me.
Yes.
Amen. Yes. I wasn't going to name a price on that one. I thought, he's on a roll. I'm going to just trust God. But believe me, I'd have done it for a song. And when he told me how much he wanted to pay me, I really started singing. And it was good. And then my publisher, our publisher, my wife and I have done some books together, called us up and asked us to do a book on grief. And we did a book called Grace for Grief, a daily devotional for the first year of the grief process. They also called me and asked me to do another book, which we did, and another book, which we did. Prior to Guatemala, I couldn't get them interested in the book. Yeah, well, you know, we're just really not in a... Okay, forget it. Suddenly, they're calling me wanting book after book after book. And they're giving good advances and paying us. And I'm at home praying. And another consulting job started coming in. And contracts came in. And the Inspiration Network called me. Actually, we ran into them at a trade show, INSB. And ran into a friend of ours. He was with a food company. Last time I talked to him, now he's the vice president of new product development, INSP. And he knew about some products and projects that I had done, and he said, would you be interested in creating a product for us? We'd like to do an infomercial, and we would like you to teach a series on business. And I said, yeah. And they really took good care of us, let me tell you. And one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. And I found myself no longer looking in here to find out how I could nail those things down myself. But I found God adding those things to me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's more than just a few minutes of quiet time. I don't mean to suggest or imply, and please don't hear me say anything legalistic. I'm just saying that there's some relationship time and relationship building. There are seven laws that I'm only going to tell you they exist right now. Remember I said there's a garden? We are the garden.
Yes.
We are the planting of the Lord.
Yes.
And within you, if you will, there is a garden. Jesus said, in fact, your heart is the soil. Did he not? He said, if you had faith... What did he say about the mustard seed? Anybody remember how that goes? Faith... Very good, very good. Usually you hear it quoted, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. He didn't say that.
No, he didn't.
Because how big is a mustard seed? Very little. Now, I just want to shed a little slant on it you might not have heard before. It occurred to me one day that Jesus, whenever he rebuked anybody about faith, he said, oh, ye of
little faith.
He didn't commend them for having little faith. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And what was unique about a mustard seed? It became a tree, it housed the birds, provided protection, and so forth. It went from small to large. It was a representation of the kingdom of God. You know there are seven things required to produce a tree. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, in your life, had what you believe about God and what you are experiencing not line up? Okay. For example, have you ever been broke? Have you ever had a financial struggle? And yet the word says, my God shall, how's that go? Now, is he lying? One day I went to God years ago, and I said, God, I'm going to have a talk. Your word says that you will supply all my need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Your word says the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Now, it sounds like it's doing pretty good up there. I like that. But I have a little problem. My need is not met. Basic needs were not met. Now I said, God, I know you're not lying. Well, look at me. I'm not lying either. How do I reconcile what I'm experiencing with God's word? I think it's okay to be honest with God and say, help me understand this.
Yeah.
Rather than to pretend it's not happening. I know he isn't lying. That's immutable. And I didn't think I was lying. I went for a walk in the backyard, and I have a big old cedar tree back there. And I said, God, what's up with this? And he said, this, where does the tree get its wood from? Where does the tree get its wood from? What, do I look like a botanist? I mean, I started thinking, well, maybe in the night do they have, you know, little wood chips start crawling together, you know, and then they don't move in the daytime, and in the nighttime they come a little closer. No, that's not it. And I started thinking about that. And see, this metal here has been here for a long, long time. Tens of thousands, millions of years. I don't know, not in this form, but it's been here on Earth. But this wood didn't used to exist. It didn't used to exist. Where did this wood come from? I know where this came from. They dug it out of the ground. Not quite in that form. But nonetheless, that's where it came from. But where did this wood come from? He said, when you understand where the tree gets its wood from, you'll understand how to get my riches and glory into Earth. Show me how to do that. Next camp meeting, I'll tell you. Here's my problem, folks. I don't know what, you're just going to have to either beat me or forgive me. But I have run out of time. And it's snack time and stuff like this. And so, you know, I have a commitment to end on time. I had more to say than I had time to say. So hopefully, you can get something out of this. The first half. But I will tell you this in closing. I hate to just leave it hanging like that because it's so good. But.
Yeah, where'd that wood come from?
You want to know where the wood. Can I tell you?
Yeah.
Okay, here's where the wood comes from. I went to the library and went to the kids section because, you know, I wanted to understand this. And I got a book on seeds. And I said, basically, I'm looking to see how a seed becomes a tree. And guess what? It requires, according to this regular book at the public library, coincidentally, seven things to produce a tree. The first thing you got to have is soil. You got to have dirt, right?
Amen.
The Bible says there's four kinds of dirt, four kinds of soil, four kinds of hearts. You get the hard soil, the unthankful soil. The soil that has become hard because it has been trodden upon.
Yes.
Many of us have hearts that have been trodden on. And our hearts have become hardened. We become cynical. We become unthankful, ungrateful. You want to break up that heart? You want to break it up so that it can bear fruit? Here's what I do. I say, I force myself, when I'm feeling that way, to think of 10 things that I'm thankful for. Sometimes I start with, well, God, I'm thankful that the sky's blue. Grass is green. The sun is yellow. And now those don't count. And I keep going. I want to get 10 good ones. But what I'm saying is I start to cultivate a thankful heart. Second kind of soil. Stony ground. Hard places. The thing about stony ground is, stones in the field, if left in the field, soon get covered by weeds. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word. Now, it's interesting because those stones represent hurts, hard places. And God will bring somebody along your life to bring up those rocks. What I didn't know is that rocks work their way to the surface. I went, when I was 16, I worked on 15, I worked on a farm in Saskatchewan, Canadian born here, and worked on the farm, and there was a big rock pile. And I said, where'd all those rocks come from? He said, well, every year we go out into the field, and we, you know, gather the rocks out of the field. And I said, what do you mean every year? Why don't you just do it once and forget about it? I couldn't see the sense in doing this every year. Just go out once, get all the rocks, and call it quits. He said, they worked their way to the surface. And I will tell you, that's how hurts are. See, my second mother dropped me off at the doorstep one time, and she said, I'll see you on Monday. She didn't come back. I didn't cry. I was only 11. It was fine with me. I told my wife about that, and she said, didn't that hurt you?
No.
I didn't like her either. A few years ago, my dad called me and mentioned to me an and he's been divorced from her since the 60s, but he said he'd heard from a friend that she had died. And guess what? Inside me, something said, good! I couldn't believe it. I was hurting. I had no idea, and this rock had begun after nearly 40 years to work its way to the surface. Yeah. And for a couple of years, I couldn't talk about it without crying. 40 years old, and I'm weeping over being dropped at a doorstep when I was 11. I couldn't even talk about it. It's the nature of stony ground.
Yeah.
And I see, some of us have hurts, stones, and what do? We cover them with the third thing, thorns, weeds, the lust of the flesh. We cover them up with alcoholism, or we cover them up with sex, or we cover them up with something else.
Yeah.
The fourth kind of ground is good ground. So you need ground. Now I'm going to go fast. Second thing you have to have is nutrients. You stop me whenever you want. I'll be real quick, though, if you will. Okay.
I want to hear
you got to hear about the woods. Boy, this better be good. Number two, you got to have nutrients in the soil. It's just the way it is. See, there's two things. Either you have nutrients or toxins. Nutrients promote the growth of the seed, while toxins deter the growth of the seed. I submit to you that that is renewing your mind. See, the first thing is preparing your heart. That's the soil. Prepare your heart. I want you to catch a spiritual analogy here. Prepare your heart. Secondly, renew your mind. About what? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about sin? Self. Testimony you shared. What do you believe about shame? What do you believe about the rapture? You believe you're going to be flying away, oh, glory. You're not going to run for office. You're not going to establish God's kingdom as much here, perhaps. What you believe about deliverance. What you believe about the law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say, in my opinion, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My wife and I have an understanding. Neither one of us is going to commit adultery. Pretty reasonable understanding. I think it's important in a marriage. But she didn't say to me, now, if you love me, you won't do that. It's like, if I love my wife, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. Okay, we'll still get married, but that's a toughie. You know, you sure make it hard. That's no way I'm going to, you know. No, it's, I love you. Of course I'm going to do that. Number three, you got to have a seed. Receive the seed. Now, here's the critical thing. In the parable of the sower, the Bible says the sower went about and he sowed the word. Guess who sowed it? The sower. This is critical. I have a financial need. Pretend. Let's not pretend. It's true. Okay? What do? You might tend to say, as we did when we got back from Guatemala, my God, to supply all my needs, I bind the devil of poverty or whatever, and go on and on. Or you can say, God, put the seed in here. Sow the word in my heart. And guess what he sowed in my heart? He took me to Joshua chapter 6. He took me to Achan and he said, son, you've been covetous. Me? Innocent old me? God, no. Covetous? Not me. I one time asked the Lord, I was standing by a swimming pool at a hotel. I said, God, am I cheap? He said, is the water wet? Critical thing I want you to remember is you've got to have a seed, and that seed is God's word, and I will submit to you, please, let him plant the word in you.
Yes.
Let him plant the word in you. In other words, yes, this is critically important. I understand we need to read it and everything, but what I'm saying to you is, let's say in a crisis, God, I need to hear from you. Yes, I know his general word about sickness and about prosperity. I know all that. But what are you saying to me? Maybe he's saying, repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Maybe he's saying, son, I want to talk to you about your covetousness. I'm saying, no, God, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about getting these bills paid. I want to talk to you about Philippians 4:17. Let the sower sow the word. Boy, am I going fast. Number four, you got to have water. Okay, right? Can't grow anything without water. You got to soak the seed in the water. Now, water in the scripture is a type of two things. Ephesians 5, it says, he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It's a type of water. Water is a type of the word. Number two, It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. It's a type of the Spirit.
Yes.
Water is a type of the Word and the Spirit. Water, coincidentally, is made up of what?
H2O.
Scientists. Very good. Hydrogen and oxygen. Interestingly enough, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Interestingly enough, the Word is Rhema and Logos.
Yes.
The oxygen, I believe, is the Spirit type of that. Let me give you some reasons to soak in the Word. I was going to go a little slower, but I'm not. I won't even tell you how many there are, but so just trust me, they're here, and I got scripture references for them all. Here's some reasons to soak in the Word. Now, this is a difference. This is when sometimes I sit down and I'll pick the Bible up and I'll read 40, 50 chapters of the Bible. No big deal. Read two or three different books in the Bible. Sit down and spend an hour or two and just read. I'm not looking for a big truth. I'm not looking for a big revelation. I'm just soaking in the water. I'm just letting the water sprinkler kind of go over me like this. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it's good just to read it. Just to satiate your soul in it. You don't have to get some big thing that's going to change the world. Just let it change you. Here's some reasons to soak in the Word. Number one, that you might not sin against God. It'll make your way prosperous, give you good success, give you understanding, sanctify you, cleanse you, build you, bring you healing, accomplish God's purpose, strengthen you, save your soul, give you life, perfect God's love in you, help you overcome, give you hope, light your path, lead you, protect you. Am I going fast enough? Speak with you, reward you, give you everlasting life, reveal the truth, be your spiritual weapon, exhort and convince gainsayers. Discern between thoughts and motives. Cause you to grow spiritually. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and it will instruct you in righteousness. Some good reasons to read it. Good reasons to soak in the Word. It strengthens the root systems.
Right.
Number five. You got to have light. Got to have light. See, in the natural, a plant absorbs light energy and it converts it to chemical energy. In the spiritual, I need a revelation. And it converts to faith.
Yes.
God gives me a revelation in His Word, and it becomes faith in my heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the message contained in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, seeing the revelation that is contained, embodied in the Word. I'm going to skip over the three prerequisites for knowing God's will, but they are found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And 10 ways to know God's will, you can search that out for yourself. Number 6, you got to have warmth. If it's cold, it's not going to... 20 degrees below zero, will it grow? It won't grow, will it? You got to have warmth. What is warmth? Forgive my animation, I'm just going fast. If I was to have more time, I'd be going, now what is warmth? But I'm running out of time. I feel like the little bunny that's wind up. What is warmth but love? Faith worketh by love. The word worketh is the word Greek word energeo. Faith is energized by love. Faith works by love. My car works by gasoline. These lights work by electricity. The heat in this place works by some wonderful furnace down there. But faith works by love. Love lays its life down for the good of others. How do you know? Here's what the evidence of love is. Number one, do we keep His commandments? He said, if you love me, you'll keep them.
Yeah.
Number two, do we love one another? That's 1 John 4:11. And number three, do we lay our lives down for each other? That's the evidence of love. And faith, it works by love. It's energized by love. It's empowered by love. That's how it works. Faith without love doesn't work. And faith without love is faith without works. And faith without works... dead. Okay, I said enough about that. One more. Number 7. You've got to have... pardon me? No, I didn't. Plants breathe... The pause that... What's that saying? I forget how that goes, but that's what I was doing. No. You've got to... Plants breathe in carbon dioxide. Now, you know what carbon dioxide is? I'll give you a good example of carbon dioxide. Anybody have a dog? Okay. Take a dog... run him through the marshes for about an hour. When he's finished, bring him back. Get right in his face. And when he's going, breathe his breath. That's carbon dioxide. Animal respiration. It stinks. Plants love the stuff. It's a gas? That's good. See, plants need oxygen. Unfortunately, in this particular case, it's bound to chemically to carbon. So what does the plant do? It separates it. It takes the good with the bad. And it takes the carbon... and binds it with the water, makes sugar. Makes the sugar, the food that sustains and grows, ultimately, yes, the food that grows the wood. You're absolutely correct. It produces C6H12O6, in case you're taking notes. What's the application? The application is this. You're going to get good with bad. They are inseparably joined at the hip. My firstborn child was born with Down syndrome. Did I want that? No, sir. So one thing I knew that I was scared of, the only thing I knew that I feared in my life, was a Down syndrome child. That's what I was afraid of. My first daughter was that. And you know what? I felt so in love with that child. I knelt down in front of her the first day I had her home, and I looked at her and I said, you know, God, you gave me this child. What right do I have? You love me unconditionally. Why would I love a child any differently? What right do I have to love somebody based on their level of perfection or lack thereof? And if on a scale of 1 to 10, a normal child was 0, but an Einstein or whatever was an 8, let's say, and on a scale of 1 to 10, my child was -8, to me, she was a +8. Yes. I took her and held her on my shoulders, walked around everywhere. I was so proud of my little girl. I love my little girl. I buried my little girl 18 months later, 6 days before Christmas, 1979. But I had an opportunity to gain wisdom beyond my years. And I knew that that's what she would do if I allowed it. Because opportunity and adversity are joined to the hip. Carbon and oxygen, CO2, sometimes life deals as dog breath. Sometimes we've got to mix it with hydrogen, the word of God, the written word, the rhema word, and oxygen, the spirit of God. We mix it, we produce the sugar, if you will, produce the substance, and it grows a tree. You will, as a tree, stand strong in the storm and be a refuge to others. You need simply to do this. Pursue God, head into the storm, and I'll meet you on the other side. Thank you. God bless you. Praise God.
Oh, yes, my children. Oh, yes. I'm him. I'm him. Have I not said to you that I will never leave you or forsake you? That I am with you? That I am with you to the end? That I will carry you when you falter? That I will carry you forth? And that with own eagle's wings I will bring you in? So, my children, keep your eyes firmly fixed on me, for I will carry you in the time, the struggles that's coming ahead. For keep your eyes on me and under my covering, and know that I am with you and I will carry you, saith the Lord.
Amen.
Dr. Nell's going to come in a few minutes, but before he does, what have we determined to do for the Lord in the year ahead? Now, we don't go out and make New Year's resolutions to be broken tomorrow or next week or next month. But we should determine that we're going to serve the Lord with all of our heart. We're going to serve Him and put Him first and foremost in anything and everything that we do. For really, there's nothing else that matters except what we do for Jesus. Everything else is really unimportant. Right. Now, a lot of us can't comprehend that or even put it into practice, maybe. But it still is the truth.
Right.
That no matter what you do, that we put our hand and our heart to serve the Lord. And I have read many times, and some of you have heard me read before, but I'm going to read again tonight what the Lord's calling each one of us to. And we will start in Ezekiel chapter 9 for a few minutes. And this is what the Lord is calling us to, men and women, boys and girls, regardless of age or statute or whatever in life, this is what we're being called to. We're being called to be an intercessor, to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says that we're his battle axe. And that's kind of hard for all of us to think about or consider. But a battle axe is something that gets kind of thrown around and beat up and gets dirty and even bloody. And yet, that's what God's called us to be. He said that we're called to be his battle axe. And so if we're called to be that, I've got to learn and you've got to learn, no matter what the circumstances of life are, I've got to stand and declare that Jesus is Lord. That's my responsibility in the face of everything else that is going on about me and all the situations and problems. Jesus still, I declare, is Lord. And he's called you and he's called me to stand forth and be that example that we're the light that's set on a hill that can't be hid, not under a bushel. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and stand on the street corner unless God tells you to. And there's very few of us that he'll tell that to. But he's called us to be a testimony wherever we are. Business, grocery store, circumstances happen. Wherever you're at, some circumstance happens. And you praise the Lord. And the Lord's calling you and me, each one of us, to be faithful. To be a witness and a testimony. More by our actions than by our mouth. But here in Ezekiel 9... And this chapter also does away with a tradition that Pentecostals and Baptists have been, I've heard ever since I can remember. And we'll get to that in a minute. But this does away with that tradition here. And it's a tradition of fear. Anyway, it says, He, the Lord, cried in my ear with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city, or the church. So evidently there are angels that have charge over the city or over the church in certain areas or in all areas. Brother Joe Williams used to tell us that any place you had a prayer meeting or had a house meeting or church service was held, that the Lord appointed an angel to that place that would never leave, called the angel of the church of whatever place that was. And I believe that. Says he said it to draw that near even every man with what? With a destroying weapon in his hand. So something's wrong here. And behold, six men, the number of man, six, came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north. You notice it's out of the north. And every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. We don't know what the others were clothed with, but this man was clothed with linen. And he had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, the place of judgment. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the chair whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, the church, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men, the women, the boys, or the girls, that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst hereof. Who are these that are sighing and crying? They're the intercessors. They're the intercessors that are sighing and crying. And he said to set a mark in their forehead. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city. Smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay, utterly old and young, both maid and little children and women, but come not near any man, woman, boy or girl, upon whom is the mark. And then he said, to begin at the sanctuary with the ancient men that were before the house, to begin in the tabernacle, begin in the sanctuary, and then go throughout the city, through the church. And everybody who wasn't an intercessor that was sighing and crying for the abominations to slay utterly. What did he say to do? Put a mark in their forehead. Now, Pentecostal and Baptist and other traditions have taught us that we need to be afraid of taking the mark of the beast. Nonsense. I need to be afraid that I don't have the mark of God. And if I've got the mark of God in my head, that's what I need to fear, that I don't have that. If I have that, I have no concern for any mark of the beast. It is meaningless to those who have the mark of God. For that superstition, if you got the mark of God, you notice here, nothing happened to them. They were protected, taken care of. And so that's what we need to desire, that we have the mark of God, that we are, that we're intercessors for the household of faith, crying out and calling on the Lord to spare my people, to spare my people. And then it goes on to say that they went through the city and they slew all, and they came back and reported that the matter was done. And then it says in verse 9, and he said unto me, the iniquity, doing that which they knew better than to do, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. Now, there's another thought we'll not get into, but Israel and Judah are not the same.
That's right.
It is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. Boy, well, I tell you, this nation is full of perverseness. And the church is. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense your ways upon your head. You know, we've taught by some preachers that God is love. He is love. But God's also a God of judgment. He's judgment. And here he says that their iniquity is great, and that his eye won't spare, and he will recompense their way upon their own heads. So we need to consider and realize that God's judgments are sure, and that he will judge the church and the nation and the nations. He will judge them. And I believe that that judgment is in the land and in the nations of the earth, and we're going to see it poured out exceedingly in this year that lies ahead of us. In 1998, I don't know how much of it, but I expect to see the judgments of God in the land in 1998 to a greater degree than we have seen them in this year. Then the Lord tells us over in Revelations that to these who are intercessors, there are great rewards for them. And there's a complete study in these rewards. But just for sake of a tape, which this probably will be on eventually, and all of you here, let's turn over to the book of Revelation and see. Start with chapter 2 and see what these eight rewards are that God says he has for the overcomer, the intercessor, he who sighs and cries for the abominations that's in the house of hold of faith, the intercessor. And if you're not an intercessor, if you don't wake up in the night and cry for the abominations that's in the land and about you and in your family, if you don't, I trust that God will wake you up in the night and you will become a prayer warrior in the night season as well as at daytime. I think I'm awake praying half the night. That's all right. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the first promise to the overcomer. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that tree of life is Jesus, eternal life. But here is the tree of life that Adam and Eve could have had and didn't. But now it's given to us. Promise number 2 is in verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So there's the promise of eternal life. But also it tells you here in reading that some will be hurt by the second death. Number 3 is in verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So we're going to have that hidden manna, the manna from heaven, the Lord will give us, and he'll give us a name in a white stone. Now, that white stone has quite a little history because it has a great meaning. And I'll take a half a minute to tell you about it. Back in the days of the Romans, if a man was brought before the Roman court and the Roman judge, and he was found not guilty, and the crime was such that it was enough to bring before the judge, and he was found not guilty, he was given a white stone that had his name in it, and it was marked in a way, somehow, I don't exactly understand, to show that he was found not guilty. And he carried that white stone, or that stone, with him always. Always kept that stone with him. And if anybody ever stopped him and tried to say that he was guilty of this, whatever it was, all he had to do was produce that stone and show that he was found not guilty. And this says that we're found not guilty. Number four is... Where are you, number four? Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So to the overcomer will be those who rule and reign over the nations of the earth. The tradition always taught me that everybody was going to reign with Jesus. No, that is not so. Everybody will not reign. You may enter the kingdom and be a subject of the kingdom, but you will not rule and reign unless you're an overcomer. Number 5 says in chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That says that, that your name can't be blotted out of the book of life. Well, evidently, the teaching of the Baptist that once saved, always saved, is there. Because if that were true, then this is false. So one or the other is true or false. So I take the word of the Lord against the tradition of man. Number 6, you'll find in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven for my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And that city coming down out of heaven, that New Jerusalem, is the saints of the Lord. We are that city. And to those who overcome, they are the pillars of that city. What holds up a building? The pillars. So the overcomers are going to be those that hold up the building, the temple of the Lord. Number 7, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here, the overcomer is going to have the opportunity to sit in the throne with the Lord Jesus to rule and reign. Now, I don't know. We've read 7 promises to the overcomers, and every one of them is wonderful. And the last one says that we're going to sit in the throne with Jesus and rule and reign with him. I wonder what promise could be greater than all of these. But there's one more. There are 8 promises. It is in chapter 21. And it is verse 7 of chapter 21. And it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Well, it looked like when we sat down in the throne with Jesus that we had inherited all things. But evidently there's more. For here it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son and my daughter. Sons of God, daughters of God, says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son and my daughter. Well, that should be our goal for 1998, to be an overcomer and intercessor, to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. Joel, will you take the cup, please? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And then the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. We'll pass the bread and the cup and all hold it until we've all been served. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come again. Let's partake of it together. Father, I thank you for Calvary. I thank you for that which it stands for. I thank you that through Calvary we have remission of our sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.